Well, take your Bibles and find your way to Psalm 63 this morning. That is where we find ourselves in our summer series here, a brief series of the summer through some of these Psalms. We're going to be looking at two of these Psalms today, and I hope we're going to be able to feel some of the movement, the progress of the psalmist, of David here in these Psalms, by looking at these together. If you look at Psalm 63, according to the title line or that superscription there that is before verse 1, we understand that this was written by David, king of Israel, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That's all we have. Well, here in Colorado, we go on the wilderness to find refreshment and recreate and kind of be filled with awe of the mountains and the surrounding area. And so we go up to the mountains for feelings of peace and fulfillment. I just want us to understand that that's not David's experience here when it says he was in the wilderness. He wasn't just kind of doing a peaceful walkabout, camping with some friends and enjoying some scenery. When David's in the wilderness here, it's because his life is being pursued. He has enemies that are chasing him down, that would like to do him harm and like to capture and kill him. And there's a couple of instances when this happened in David's life. One, before he was king, he was anointed, but he wasn't actually installed as king. And King Saul at the time was mobilizing the army to capture and to kill David. And there's another experience later in David's life that I think is probably when this was written because of the language he uses about the king of Israel and references to himself. It's when his son, Absalom, did a kind of a long con for years, garnering affection and influence from the people, and eventually did a coup against his father. And the result was King David fled from Jerusalem, fled from the city into the wilderness, while his son installed himself kind of as this pseudo-king, and David was being hunted and was trying to be captured and killed. And so I think this later occasion here is probably, it could be when this psalm was written. And that helps us understand a little bit of the setting then of what this language here is for us in Psalm 63. In fact, with that wilderness setting in mind and the bleakness of it, it makes the language of this psalm kind of surprising because it is so relational and full of emotion. And there's this earnestness, there is a passion here in Psalm 63 that is kind of almost alarming to us. It might make us feel a little uncomfortable. Because maybe we think it's a little awkward to use language like this in Psalm 63 for our relationship with God. I mean, look at verse 1. I mean, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. So who in your life would you feel okay saying that to? I mean, right? I mean, think about it, right? David says, my soul thirsts for you. I mean, just imagine if you walked into church and somebody looked at you and I can't look at any of you while I say this, but my soul thirsts for you. I mean, there's this awkward, right? I mean, this passion that's in this verse. And you know, like, okay, well, maybe he's being just a little melodramatic here. But look at verse 2. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. I mean, think about it again. Who would you feel comfortable saying this to? I want to gaze on you, right? I want to see your strength and your glory. Would you feel comfortable saying that to anyone? Very, very few, right? Anyone? David uses language here that sounds like a long lost, separated kind of soul companion, or maybe not even there. Maybe we would say these words are only fitting for kind of a lover talking to their beloved. That's the language that's here in Psalm 63. That's why some have described Psalm 63 as a love song for God. So what are we supposed to do with language like this about God and how we relate to Him? Is that something unique for David? Is it just a little melodramatic? Does it seem like we're even allowed to know God in a way that language like that is natural, is fitting? Here's the good news. That kind of soul relationship with God is what God has wanted for his people to experience all along. And I'll prove it to you by using some other Old Testament language. But the language that David uses here is describing what God has always wanted for his people to experience. And it comes up in different ways. Maybe, and you're going to see some parallels here. But in Deuteronomy 6, here's what the Bible says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, Psalm 63 and Deuteronomy 6 are saying the same thing. If you've ever thought of Deuteronomy 6 as kind of a command, like a law to be obeyed, you're missing the relational warmth and invitation that's offered to you in that. Or Deuteronomy 10, where God says, now Israel, right, to his people, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Or Joshua 22, he keeps coming back and reminding the people of Israel this, when he says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. What was that? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments. Here it is, to cling. That's the word cleave that's describing husband-wife relationship. Cleave to him with all your heart and all your soul. What about New Testament? Matthew 22. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So, Psalm 63 is an illustration. It's an expression. It's a living example of what it can look like, what it can sound like when you love God with your soul and your heart and your mind. And does that seem too good to be true? To relate to God like that? Well, David's heart was captured, his mind was captured, his soul was captured. He wanted to see God's strength and God's glory. And then in verse 3, look at what else he says. He says, my lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. Wow, better than life. What would you say is better than life? The word translated there about the faithful love or the steadfast love of the Lord is that Hebrew word that Lloyd referenced last week in Psalm 62. That, and again, it kind of sounds like you're clearing your throat, but that chesed of the Lord, that Hebrew word that is conveying this covenantal promise forever kind of love from God. In fact, everything that the world might offer, right, according to David, he says, if he doesn't have that chesed of God, if he doesn't have the steadfast love of God, life itself wouldn't be worth living. It's better than life. Have you experienced a relationship with God that is so rich and so full and so satisfying that you could say, if I don't have that, I don't have a life worth living? That's what God invites us to know and experience in Psalm 63. In fact, if you don't have that relationship with God like that, and I think all of us long to know that and to experience that, and that's why there's songs written about love, right? And poems written about love, and stories written about this love that changes you, right? All those are little glimmers and flickers of pointing to the love that God offers and is only found in him. So if you aren't experiencing a relationship with God that you could write words in your own way, like Psalm 63, why not? What's holding you back? What's getting in the way of that? What do you think can do it for you instead of God? In verse 5, we see words that I wouldn't have expected to see in a psalm, where it starts with, I'm thirsty. I'm living in this dry kind of spell. My soul craves you. I wouldn't expect to hear words like in verse 5 when he says, you satisfy me as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I mean, really, how do we get there? How do we get from verse 1 and 2 where he's talking about this longing and this craving, this thirst. You've had that. I mean, when I think of thirst, I think back to childhood, and if you don't have a childhood with these memories, I'm sorry, but I just remember as a kid playing outdoors and then being parched and running up, and what we did is we turned on the hose and we drank out of the hose. And it was one of those, I always wanted some, even though you're thirsty, you always wanted the other kids to go first because the hose water was hot until it got out of the hose and then it was cold. And that, right, you understand what that is. How do we get then to verse 5, you satisfy me, as with rich food at the feast? I mean, how is it possible? What's David's secret to be able to go from this longing and this thirst to then being able to say, I am satisfied? How can you and I experience fullness in life through relationship with God like this? And I think the answer is found in the language of verse 1. And we can read right past this. We kind of just go right over it quickly. And we miss that there are indicators in the language of verse 1 that show us how it's possible to experience God like this. You see verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. And this is really obvious, okay? But notice those personal pronouns. Here's the simple fact. The reason that David experienced fullness in life through relationship with God like this is because God was actually his God. Or think of it this way. God was his functional God. Functional. Here's the reality. We all seek whatever it is that we think will satisfy us. We all seek whatever it is that we think will satisfy us. Whatever you believe has the power to satisfy your soul, functionally, that is what your God is, functionally. You might have a creed or a confession, but we understand that sometimes there's this perplexing gap between the function of God in our life. So verse 1, what do you eagerly seek? What do you thirst for the most? What do you think right now will deeply and truly satisfy you? What do you want to gaze at? Whatever that is your functional God. And so do you realize that only God can truly be God for you? That's what Psalm 63 is reminding us of through this expression, this love poem to God. Sadly, many of us, we don't even know that's God that our souls truly desire. We live in a world that is suppressing that reality and avoiding that reality and trying to find that fulfillment in all these other little g gods. But pursuing our ultimate soul satisfaction in anything other than God is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes said is vanity of vanities. And here's the reality is, if you ever did get what you want most in life, achieving that becomes terrifying. Because if you do get it, you'll live in existential dread of losing it, all the while knowing that what you've gotten doesn't really satisfy your soul. Not really. Does that make sense? So too often we're guilty of trying to satisfy the thirst in our soul through leaky things. That's how the prophet Jeremiah, that's how God spoke to the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah when he says this, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord." That kind of sounds like the beginning of chapter 63, right? When he says, I'm in a dry and desolate land, I'm thirsty, right? But then he says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What broken cisterns are you looking to slake the thirst of your soul instead of God, functionally? Psalm 63 is inviting all of us to turn away from these broken cisterns and find our joy and satisfaction in God alone. Now, what happens when a person has God as their functional God? What happens then? How are you going to know if you have God as your functional God? Well, the answer to that is found in the theme of praise that we see in this psalm. When God is your soul's deepest desire, you can't help but talk about him in praiseworthy ways. You can't help. In verse 3, he says, I'm going to use my lips to praise you, God. Do you see in verse 4? He says, I'm going to bless you as long as I live. In your name, I lift up my hands. I mean, some of you are comfortable doing this, raising your hands when you praise God. Some of us are like, well, I can't do that. Well, here he is in Psalm 63 saying, I can't keep my hands in my pockets. Verse 5, he talks about praising God again with his mouth and with joyful lips. And here's the reality. Psalm 63 is showing us that we will always praise what satisfies us. We're always going to seek what we think satisfies us. And we are always going to praise what satisfies us. Those are inescapable realities. So a question then is, what do you praise? Psalm 63 invites us to order our life around God with all of our heart and soul and mind so that we can experience the joy of celebrating and praising who he is, our deepest soul satisfaction. And another evidence that God is our functional God is seen in what we daydream about. Look down in verse 6. He talks about when he's lying on his bed, he's meditating on God during the night watches. And there's a little bit of a bleakness of that language, the night watches. If you've lived any length of time, you know what it's like to just kind of have long nights, night watches. I'm looking at a dad with a young kid right here. He's like, yeah, I get it, right? Night, they can seem really long and dark and lonely. Where does David find himself, right? David, when he lays awake at night, he finds himself thinking about God. The word meditate in verse 6 is the same word that describes the blessed person in Psalm 1 who meditates on God day and night and is like a tree planted by rivers of water. That's the same language. And in verse 7 here of Psalm 63, he's rejoicing in God's active help and protection, the shadow of the wings, which is reminiscent of the psalm just before that we talked about in Psalm 61. And he finds his heart responding with joy as he thinks and meditates on God. And so just think about it's incredible. Here he is in the wilderness. He's an outcast. He's hunted by his son. And in the quiet moments of life, when he can think about anything, he thinks about God. He daydreams, night dreams. And I couldn't figure out what word, because he's awake. It's not a dream dream, because he's awake. I mean, daydreams at night, whatever you call those, he's thinking about God. Really, Psalm 63 is like this love poem. You know what I often do when I lay awake at night? I worry. What about you? Now, so far, everything we've looked at might seem a bit fairy tale-like. Like, David, I mean, come on, dial it down. It just seems like, whew, you're kind of like swept off your feet. You sound like this lovesick, you know, lover, and you just can't stop talking about God and wanting to gaze on the beauty of God. And so maybe you think, you know, what about the harsh realities of life? I mean, is he like avoidant? Is he escaping the realities of life by, you know, just trying to be in this little Pollyanna? Well, no. After all, things are not going well for David. But don't worry, he's not lost touch with reality, because you look at verse 9. Those who intend to destroy my life, I mean, he's not clueless. He knows there are people that are trying to end him. He's not avoidant. He's got real troubles, he's got real enemies, and he's facing them. He talks about them in verse 9. But what the language that's here, when he talks about these troubles, the language that he uses is one of confidence, not complaint. And there is a place to complain about hard things. The Psalms are full of giving God your complaint. But here in this psalm, I think it's interesting how the dreadful troubles he's facing are real. It's a massive weight, right? Pulling his soul down. But it's like the beginning of Psalm 63 is this massive counterweight. And it's his enjoyment and satisfaction and delight in his loving God in this deep, soulful way that he just wants to be with God and enjoy him. He remembers worshiping God. That's what we talked about in verse 2, about gazing on God in the sanctuary. There's all sorts of Israeli early sanctuary, the tabernacle worship that's referenced there. We can't unpack all that, but he's remembering this. And when he thinks about then these hard things in his life, when he has such a deep, soul-satisfying relationship with God that's firmly grounded in God's steadfast love, right? It's better than life. It means he's able to face the troubles in life with confidence. Confidence in God and who God is for him. And that confidence in God is what we see then in Psalm 64. And so can we just move right into there in Psalm 64? And this is a psalm where he's praying, he's talking about God to give him protection from his evildoers. So if you were wondering, is David kind of disconnected with reality here? No, Psalm 64 is the first half of the psalm, the bulk of it, the first six verses are all about that complaint. David's troubles are real. He is feeling the distress of that trouble. It's a real danger. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 64. He's talking about he's in anguish, or there's this dread, or there's this terror in his soul. Verses 1 through 6, it seems that a lot of his troubles is because of the words. There is a military campaign, but it's the feeling, the aggression of it is felt first through the words of his enemies. They're plotting against him. And David's enemies think they're right. Look at verse 5 of chapter 64. They adopt an evil plan. They talk about hiding traps, and they say, who will see them? They devise crimes. We've perfected a secret plan. They're working through. It seems like they are they're not conscious of themselves as diligently searching out how to do evil, but that's what their plot adds up to. They think they're righteous. They think they're after a good thing, but they really are going against God's will and God's plan. And I was thinking, where do we see this kind of lived out? And I think we see a version of this really clearly in the religious leaders' response of plotting and scheming against Jesus in the Gospels. These were religious people that knew God's word, that saw Jesus as a real threat. And so they were plotting and scheming how to kill him because they thought it was a good thing to get rid of this blasphemer. And they were doing it with a word campaign. They were plotting and scheming. They were asking questions to entrap him. And yet they were dreadfully wrong. So, as we hear that language in Psalm 64, while he's talking about their evil plans and he's distressed about what they're doing and he feels the anguish in his soul and the dread of their threat against his life. And yet, we just came out of Psalm 63 with all this love language, this prose and this beauty of it. Do you feel a tension between these two? Do you feel like, you want to live in Psalm 63, but it feels like maybe more of your life is a Psalm 64? And you're like, I can't both of them be true. How do we connect these? How do we resolve that tension? And I mentioned it before. I believe that the way to harmonize these two psalms is understanding that when, and I've alluded to it already, but that when God is your deepest desire, when God is your soul's satisfaction, when you're assured of his steadfast love as something that is better than life, then you will tell God your troubles. You'll trust him with all of the anguish and the dread and the terror of your soul. And there will be a peace and a confidence that will grow as you keep trusting in him, as you keep delighting in him. This is a little bit off script, but I think, I'll try to describe it this way. In our modern age, I think we in our Western American setting are vulnerable to trying to make our relationship with God into a technique. What I mean by that is when things are bad in life, we try to find a Psalm 63 relationship with God. We're like, we really want God to be our soul satisfaction. And so we're like, okay, what do I do to try to get God to be that for me so I can get through this trouble? But that's treating God as a technique, as kind of like a three-step plan, as kind of a, here's the step. Does that make sense? Psalm 63 is, God is not a technique. He's not like a, like a crisis management pathway. It's a relationship. It's not a checklist that you work your way through, kind of mayday, mayday, and you're working through the emergency checklist. It's you have to live Psalm 63 for a long time and pursue it in simple, ordinary steps of daily living with God in order for this to become true, so that there is the counterweight of that relationship in your life that has the effect of looking at the troubles in your life with confidence in God, so that He is better than life. And look at how he describes his confidence in God in Psalm 64, verses 7 and following. I mean, the language in there is language of confidence. It is not the wringing of hands of God, are you going to come through? He is writing almost, it sounds arrogantly to us. Like, I don't know how you're wired, but if you try to like level set expectations so that your disappointment is a little managed, he's not doing that with God. I mean, he's like, God will shoot them down with arrows. I mean, it's like, whoa. Where does that confidence come from? He has confidence in God's righteousness, in God's justice. One day it will prevail. And then he closes the psalm, Psalm 64, just like he did Psalm 63. And again, I think this theme that he keeps returning to is essential for us to understand the relationship of praise and the necessity of praise in the life of God's people. And again, there's too much to chase here, but it's really fascinating reading that you can look at just psychological research that's been done, and there are non-Christian researchers that see a relationship between gratitude and how gratitude is essential for a soul's well-being. Like, it's impossible to thrive and flourish in life without the function of gratitude. And so they use it as like a technique. But listen, we see this presented as God's truth all along, that there is a relationship of rejoicing in the Lord and taking refuge in Him and praising Him that it flows out of the life that's enjoying Him. Now, I'd like to conclude then with the last few minutes about trying to tie Psalm 63 and 64 into the big story of the Bible. Because the danger is we can look at Psalm 63 and 64 as kind of like little techniques to help us get through life, like little immunization shots against hard things. But Psalm 63 and 64, all of God's Word is much more than that. These aren't just self-help magnets to stick onto your soul somewhere. So the big story of the Bible is God's great saving acts to redeem sinners into relationship with Him. The big story of the Bible is God commanding, love me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then Him saying, now I'm going to make it possible for you to do that. I'm going to make a relationship with a holy God that's like that, which is unique of all world religions. Christianity is unique. Muslims do not look at Allah as a God of warmth and affection, somebody they want to gaze on that way. Not at all. I want us to remember then what Jesus said about the Old Testament too. John 5, Jesus says this, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. So let's be careful. We don't think of a good life being a Jesus-less life. Psalm 63 and 4, this warmth and affection and fullness of soul is impossible for you to experience without Jesus. Or Luke 24, he says to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, here it is, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So how does Jesus fulfill Psalm 63 and 64? Well, I think there's numerous ways. We're going to look at just a couple of them as we wrap up. But in Psalm 63, all of David's language of yearning for God and desiring God and enjoying God, it all points to the greater Son of David who did that and lived that perfectly. I mean, have you ever been around somebody that loves God so genuinely and authentically that when you walk away, you feel in your heart something stirred to love God? You hear them pray and you're like, oh, draws you in. That would be your experience every time you walked around and were near Jesus. Jesus lived in perfect enjoyment of God. He gave his life so we could know and enjoy God. In fact, Jesus talked about his life this way in John 4. He says, "My food, what keeps me alive, is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work." That's enjoying God. And Jesus did this so we could enjoy God, because in John 17, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the steadfast love of the Lord that David writes about that is better than life, that steadfast love of the Lord is personified in Jesus. It's not a theoretical, sentimental, kind of just a fluffiness. It's real and sacrificial and costly and complete. And the steadfast love of the Lord, Paul the Apostle wrote about it this way in Romans 8. And if you're sick of me going to Romans 8, get used to it. Because when David in Psalm 63 says, "Your steadfast love is better than life," that's because when we have our functional God as something other than steadfast love of God, it means that the things in this life can kill what satisfies us. It can destroy what satisfies us. And that's terrifying. But Apostle Paul wrote about it this way, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" From that steadfast love. Why is it better than life? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are all things that can kill a person. And then in verse 38 and 39, he says, "No, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation." By the way, that's all the stuff that we put in as functional gods often. "None of them will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's why the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Because it's eternal life. Eternal. That kind of love is what allows you to face persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. And your life hasn't lost its meaning and its purpose. And you haven't lost the sense of soul satisfaction. And David found protection in the shadow of God's wings. You see in chapter 63, Psalm 63, verse 7, he talks about the shadow of God's wings again. And again, that's pointing to Christ, because Jesus are those wings. I don't know what language I'm supposed to use there. You grammar nerds figure it out. But he's the wings protecting you from the wrath and the condemnation you deserve. John 10, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's why David could say, "Your steadfast love is better than life." In Psalm 64, how do we see Jesus fulfill this psalm? Well, we see him fulfill it through his sacrificial suffering and death. All the language in Psalm 64 about the danger and the distress of words, Jesus felt the sting of bitter words. He felt the arrows of evil words when he was betrayed and denied and accused and mocked. What David talks about in his experience, Jesus has the fullest experience of that, because Jesus is perfect, blameless, holy, righteous. And he experienced the wounds of evil people. People wagged their heads at him. You see in verse 8 of 64, right? It talks about how they shake their heads. Jesus felt the people wagging their heads at him in sarcasm and derision. And the swift and complete justice of God that David rejoices about in Psalm 64, Jesus took that. He experienced that. He felt that wrath, not for his sins, but for my sins and for your sins. The arrows of God's justice pierced Jesus so they would never pierce you. So when you give real thought to that and you genuinely consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you understand that who David enjoys is ultimately possible through Christ. When you understand the confidence he has in God's righteousness, it's because it's applied to us through Christ. When you start to really absorb that in your soul, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and so that God could have you. Do you know God like that? Is he your Savior and delight? Do you take refuge in him and trust in his perfect justice? You should. Because only when he is your refuge will you experience the joy and peace and praise that your heart truly longs for.